Good morning, everyone. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we will begin in just a moment. It is a brave move, Bonner, to lead a song called Teach Me, Lord, to Wait right before the sermon. But I appreciate that. It's a great song. Love that song. Appreciate your good work today, brother. Appreciate all of us who are here being able to join our voices in song. It's been an encouraging morning for me and hopefully an edifying time of worship to you. I hope to add to that by the things that we're going to study as we come to this period of our worship where we open the Bible and study from God's Word. Want to say a word of welcome to our visitors. Always want you to feel at home and at peace with us, and we want to be able to serve you. If in some way we can help you draw closer to God, or you have questions or concerns about things going on in your life, or about things that we do in our worship service, please just let us know about that. But thank you so much for being here this morning. 2 Timothy 4, let's read beginning in verse 9. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Paul writes these words, as you can probably tell just from a casual reading, from prison. He is soon to die. He seems to know it. And yet what seems harder for him than just the facts of what's facing him is the list, the laundry list of people who have done him wrong, who have hurt him or have left him and forsaken him. And I think we can relate to Paul, not in the sense that we're in prison awaiting our death, but in the sense that there is a peculiar kind of pain that comes when those who are close to us, with whom we share so much, disappoint and hurt us. And so I want to talk this morning about how it feels when we are burned out on the church. That feeling that we might still love Jesus, but we're beaten up and we're let down by his people over and over again, to the point that we wonder, is it worth it? Or maybe even, why do I need these people? And I think we can relate to Paul here. But on the other hand, I also think there's a lot to learn from Paul and his example. Because even though he has some emotional bruises from dealing with Christians, Paul keeps coming back. Paul never forsakes the people of God, even though he has ample opportunity and ample reason. And I want us to think about why. Why would Paul respond the way he did and keep coming back to his fellow Christians when time after time they abandon him, persecute him, leave him alone, or hurt him directly? Why would he do that? That's the question I want you to consider. Now, to begin with, I just need to lay the groundwork and remind you, if you don't know this, then maybe this is news to you, but I think most of us are probably aware of some of the events of Paul's life, that Paul had a lot of frustrations with Christians. Yes, Paul had frustrations and disappointment with people outside the church, yes. But I want to think about how people who claim to follow Jesus let Paul down. When he first becomes a Christian and starts publicly preaching, which is pretty immediate after his conversion, the Jerusalem church does not believe him that he has been converted, and they refuse to let him be a part of them. I've talked to some Christians who, when they were new believers, felt rejected and shunned by other Christians, and that is a deep wound. When you feel like I am just starting and I'm trying to do the right thing and the people who should be most encouraging are not. Instead, they're often discouraging or they're unfriendly or unhelpful or they don't let you feel like you're a part of the work. And yet Paul has that right off the bat. And yet in that scene, if you remember, Barnabas vouches for him and Barnabas takes him under his wing. It is Barnabas who brings Paul to Antioch where he does some of his best work. And it is Barnabas who from Antioch goes out with Paul and they are preaching the gospel on these missionary journeys. And yet it is also Barnabas with whom Paul has such an intense argument
that they cannot work together anymore. And they decide to go their separate ways and preach the gospel in other places apart from one another. Now, I have talked to some Christians who have had disagreements with other Christians, even if it's something that's just about how we do things. And the disagreement was so sharp and so bitter that they have a hard time being kind about the person that they had the disagreement with. They keep retelling their part of that story. I have talked to Christians who have been extremely discouraged just because they can't get along about some matter with another believer. And yet Paul had that too, that disappointment and that temptation. As Paul's life progresses, he has to stand alone so many times to defend the gospel. Sometimes it's against his own brethren. I don't know if you've thought about it, but we talk a lot about the Judaizing teachers who were going around to the churches of Galatia and probably in some other places too. And yet we don't often discuss the fact that these are Christians. These are people who believed in Jesus. And Paul had to stand against them. They were his brothers in terms of they were Jews often, and also they were Christians and believers in Jesus. And yet Paul has to stand against them. He has to stand up to Peter. He is the only one who sees Peter's hypocrisy and calls him out publicly. He watches as other people come in and poison the churches he has begun against him. That happens at Corinth, most especially. It also happens among the Galatian churches. Imagine how that would hurt when you spend months and years of your life working with people sincerely and honestly doing the best you can, and someone else comes in after you and turns the people who love you against you. Imagine how that would feel. He has to deal with brethren with evil motives, some whom he calls false brethren, some who preach the gospel from envy and selfish ambition. He has to deal with churches that never seem to grow, and he worries constantly about them. He says that in 2 Corinthians, that what comes upon me daily, my anxiety or my concern for all the churches. Just imagine, I work with you guys. I worry and think about you guys all the time, but I got one worry, right? Paul had churches everywhere that he's worrying about at all times. Surely, he feels spread so thin that he feels frustrated, maybe even guilty, about not being able to be everywhere at once. And here he is now suffering for the gospel, in prison, about to die. And what does he remember? He remembers all the people who have hurt him and abandoned him and even done him much harm, like Alexander the coppersmith. So if anyone could justifiably say, you know what, I'm just done with these people, it's Paul. And we would look at that and say, you know what, maybe that's not the right thing, but I get it, Paul. Yeah, I mean, how much can a guy take? So I want to ask the question, what kept Paul coming back to these people? What kept Paul working? What kept Paul motivated? And I just want to give you three simple reasons. You'll see that the first one is not as simple as it first appears. But I'll apologize for that when we get there. And I just want you to see that Paul has some motivations that might help us as we consider when I feel this way and I feel disappointed and let down and frustrated and I feel a little bit burned out on the people of God because of the wounds I've suffered from them. What might keep me coming back? So the first thing I want to show you is that Paul saw them as God saw them. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. I want you to look at how Paul writes about these people. Part of the reason that Paul was unwilling to abandon his brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the reason is that he knew that these people were an essential part of what God was doing in the world. I'm going to say that again. Part of the reason Paul refused to abandon his brothers and sisters is that he knew they were an essential part of what God was doing in the world. God is at work in the world, and it is through these people. And so I want to take a minute and present to you what I'm going to call Paul's robust view of the church. Now, you're going to look at that font, and you're going to say, that font is too small for me to read. Okay? You're going to say it more and more over the next 5 minutes or so. Okay? Just please understand, I know I wanted to fit a lot of information on this slide, okay? And I'm going to say everything that's going to be on the slide, so if you can't read it, just take notes. But I think you'll get the point pretty clearly. I just want you to think through with me how Paul viewed the church, and we're going to look at some statements here in Ephesians and see that Paul's reasoning about why he kept coming back had to do with what he thought about these people and what God was doing through these people. So first, It is that God planned for this before the foundation of the world. God planned for this before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God had a people who he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he predestined them to adoption. And God has had this project or this dream for the entirety of time. In fact, before he founded the world, he dreamed of a people like this, and then he has brought that dream to fruition in this time, Paul says, in these people. He has been planning for the church for all that time. Second, God wanted all people, even the very evil, who would submit to him. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There was a group of people, Paul says, who God wanted to lavish his grace on. He wanted to forgive, he wanted to seal and make sure they knew they were his, and he wanted to bless them in this unique way. Who are these people? It is the church. And I want you to know that God is willing to forgive the sins, even of the very evil. Anyone who is willing to put their faith in Jesus, he says, that's the people God wants. That's the ones he has dreamed of and chosen. These are his people, even if they were evil prior to this. And that God wanted to have grace on these people. We've seen that already in verse 6 and in verse 7. That God wanted to do something for them that they did not deserve. And then to have a people who were saved not because they were better than other people, but because he had grace and mercy on them. And then that God wanted to involve these people in his plan for cosmic redemption. Look in verse 9 of Ephesians 1. In verse 9, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He wants to unite all things, heavenly things and earthly things, in Jesus, and the church is both the beginning point for that and the signal of what more he's going to do. The church is the first fruits of that. The church is evidence of that. The church is the front lines of that. He wanted to involve these people in cosmic redemption because he has a plan for the world, and the church is part of that plan. And then, as Paul talks about the church, he says that God has made this people into the body of Christ. He says that down in chapter 1 and verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This people has a special relationship to Jesus. They belong to him in a unique way. He is their head and they are his body. So that part of what he is and wants to accomplish involves them, like it or not. Not because they're better, but because that's what God wanted, to make this people his body. And then that God has torn down the wall of hostility to unite this people. You can see that in chapter 2 where he talks about the wall of hostility that goes between Jew and Gentile has been torn down so that now both are one. And sort of tied closely to that is that God wants this people unified despite racial and class and gender differences. So we've got him tearing down the wall to make these people one, and here you have the idea that the differences that might separate us as the people of God, God has done away with. This is Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You, the church, the people of God, are all one, even though there are a lot of things that would make us more than one because we have differences between us. But God wants that people to be unified. And then that God wants to slowly transform this people to be like Jesus. That's Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children. Growing up, maturing, becoming different people, but that's a gradual process. Just like the idea of growing from childhood to manhood, here he is saying That's God's will for this people slowly becoming more and more like Jesus, even as they go out and bring others in who slowly become more and more like Jesus. That's God's vision for his people. And then that God wants to make known his wisdom by his work in this people. That's in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There are different ways to read that. One way to read it is to say that the church's job is to teach, and I don't think that's, I'm not going to argue with that, but I actually think what Paul means by saying that we make known the wisdom of God is that as God is at work in us, everyone can see this is what God is doing. God is at work, and God is transforming this people, and that is making known to all what God can do. If God can use us, then he's a pretty awesome God. And then, that God wants to live in these people. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's a plural you. That is the group. That is the church. We are the temple of God as his people. And that God wants these people to be his glorious inheritance. That's Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Do you see how much information is on that slide? Yes, it's a lot. Yes, the font is small. You can take a picture if you want and then zoom in. This is one of those times, though, when theology really matters. What do you think about God? What do you think about what God has said? It's one thing to make affirmations about things the Bible says. Yes, that's true. I believe God did this and that. I believe God is like this. It's quite another to believe this about regular people that you see every day. People like you and me. We're just regular people. We look at each other like, I know you, I know you. I kind of know your story. I kind of know what you're like. I know your personality. So, one thing to think about God's work in the abstract. It's another thing to think about when you hurt me and you disappoint me. That feels different. So let's make some connections here. If God has chosen a people who are forgiven of very evil things, and then he is at work in them to gradually transform them into the image of Christ, then you and I will always see them in their imperfect state. We're never going to see the finished product, at least not on this side of eternity. So when I look at you, I will always see an imperfect person, and when you look at me, you'll always see an imperfect person. And Paul knew that. So when we engage with one another, we have to acknowledge this is what God is doing, and it's not always going to be painless for us, because if God is forgiving people of very evil things, then sometimes they're going to do very evil things even as he works on them. And sometimes those very evil things may be against me. Sometimes they may hurt me. Not because they're not God's people, but because God is at work in them in the way he has chosen to work. If God achieves this transformation gradually, if we are the cutting edge of God's work, and I believe that we are, then we might see that redemption in real time. We might see people doing wrong and then see God working to redeem it, and we might even be the object of that wrong. We might still experience the racial and class and gender differences that divide rather than unite. I might add, we might also see generational differences that should not be there, but yet they are. That doesn't mean it's God's will. But it does mean that we are in a process of growing into something, and in that process, it may be messy. And if God wants to use us to accomplish cosmic redemption, then it might be that we need to learn to look at a bigger picture than just how we feel in the moment, because God is at work. So what kept Paul coming back is he saw these people as God saw them. If you're Paul, where are you going to go? You going to abandon the people whom God has chosen and lives in and works through and continues to bless? These are God's people. These are God's people. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, just look around you. These are God's people. You may read the scripture and say, wow, that sounds really nice. Those people sound great. Guess what? It's these people around you that are God's people. We can't just say, yes, the church is great in the biblical sense, and then ignore the church in the present sense all around us. These are the people of God. See them as God sees them. I might add that this is always one of Jesus' foremost goals, to transfer his disciples' love for him into love for one another. Jesus says this all the time. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He who does the will of God is my brother, sister, father, mother. When did we see you hungry and thirsty or in prison and minister to you? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And perhaps most importantly, repeatedly, over and over again, love one another as I have loved you. Over and over again, love my people. So when you're burned out by the church, remember, God loves and has chosen and is using these people. This is his plan. Where else are you going to go? Paul saw them as God saw them. Second, what kept Paul coming back is that he knew he was one of them. I hope you noticed that as we read through Ephesians in particular, Paul does not say he chose you in him. He says he chose us in him because he is a part of the whole project. For Paul, the church is not them. It's not you. The church is us. The church is we, because Paul knew he was just as much a part of the church as everyone he was ministering to. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So I want you to notice that Paul insists that he needs grace just as much, perhaps more, than anyone else. He considers himself the foremost of sinners. And he lines out, this is who I was and what I did. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. I was unworthy of the grace of God, and yet his grace overflowed for me. And not only that, he says in verse 16 that what he did for me, his patience and his grace, was an example to everyone else. Because if Paul can be saved by the grace of God, so can anyone. And so one of the reasons I think Paul told his story this way is to show, look, you're not beyond the grace of God. God can save you because he saved me in the same way. Paul sees himself as a part of the project. This is not a matter of, look, I'm doing better than you guys. Now you guys have hurt me. I'm out of here. Because they need grace just like he has needed grace. And this perspective is really important when we get burned out on the church. If you were to ask Paul, I mentioned earlier in the lesson about how when Paul was first converted and he went to the Jerusalem church, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And if you were to ask Paul, how do you feel about that later on, years later? I suspect that he would admit that he understood. That he might say something like, I kind of brought it on myself with all my behavior before. I understand why they would be reluctant. I might not have trusted me either. And maybe he would say something like, you know, I've done shameful things and I just needed God's grace. So you see how the perspective can shift when we start thinking of ourselves the way Paul talks about himself? That we're not somehow different from everyone else? That I am with people who need grace because I need grace? That I'm not saved because I'm really good and no one else is either? That I am a part of you and you are a part of me? We are one? Because we all need the mercy of God. It's a perspective that helps us not think of ourselves as victims. Paul is not a victim. Paul says, no, I did my own wrongs. So if other people do me wrong, what right do I have to complain about that? After all, I know I've done wrong to people and perhaps worse things than what they've done to me. It also helps in those moments to remember God's working on me and I'm in the recovery and healing process. And so are all my brothers and sisters. So there's going to be a time where sometimes we bump into each other and hurt one another. I've noticed that our language sometimes betrays us. I'll give you an example that we can all relate to. You ready? When the Aggies are doing well, you talk to an Aggie fan, and what do you hear? Man, we're looking good. Man, we really took out LSU, whoever. But when things are going poorly, what happens? Man, they're the worst. They really need to get their act together. Do you notice the difference? I don't think any of us are out there on the field, right? But we still say we. But when they're not doing well, we say they. But I hear the same language when we get tired of the church. I'm tired of them. They have done horrible things to me. We distinguish ourselves from a group that we're actually a part of. Paul does not do that. For Paul, it is us. We are the church. We are the same before God. Paul has sacrificed so many things to follow Jesus. He says in one place, I have suffered the loss of all things. These are his people. This is his family. This is his work. These are people who are like him. They have rough edges and dark pasts just like he does. So how can he give up on them? He is saying, even if it hurts, these are my people. And we need that same sense. Brothers and sisters, we need a sense that says, it's not you and me, it is instead us. That's what brought Paul back when people hurt him. That just like in a family, sometimes we hurt each other, and yet at the end of the day, we're still family. And so Paul says, no, I'm going to keep working with them because I'm one of them. The third thing I would say is that what kept Paul coming back was he believed he could make things better. He believed he could make things better. I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. It's just so interesting to me that Paul acts in a different way than I tend to when I'm hurt. When Paul suffers, he does not withdraw and lick his wounds. He keeps engaging. He keeps working. He keeps fighting. He is not helpless or hopeless. He is convinced that his work and his effort will be useful because he is working with God. This is God's great project. God's going to keep working. I'm going to keep working. I'm not giving up on God by giving up on his people. And so, Colossians 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I love this passage. It is a challenge and an encouragement. It says that Paul knows the goal. The goal is that we can present every person perfect, mature, complete. And yet there is also the reality of that, that I'm not going to be able to present them complete now. They're not where they need to be. And yet there is also in this passage the confidence. Verse 28, him we proclaim. That if Paul can just keep preaching Jesus and we can talk about Jesus enough and live like Jesus enough, that everything will get better and better, that we will keep growing, that God will keep working, that I can improve the situation. Not because I'm at work, but because Jesus is at work. Paul believes he can make things better by continuing to share the good news about Jesus and the example of Jesus that he's trying to live. There is confidence. There is faith here. I may not have seen this. I have not seen the perfected people of God. I may not have a good sense about how it's going to happen. I'm not going to always see the timetable. Sometimes it's going to take a long time for certain people to grow or to overcome certain sins or problems in their dynamic, their personalities. But I do believe that God can do it. I am confident in God. So Paul says, I'm not giving up. I believe I can make a difference because I believe God is at work through the preaching of his gospel. I asked Brother Mike to read from 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes about how Paul and Apollos are working together. One plants, one waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And he describes it. You, he says, you, the church, you are God's vineyard, God's building. And we are just building. We're just working. Because we trust that God will give the increase. So what's the alternative there? We just give up? You know what? I quit. I'm tired of working. Well, God's work will go on. But what if I do work and through me God works and things get closer to God's vision and God's will? Isn't that what God calls me to? Please don't think that's a preacher principle. That's a Christian principle, that we can make things better. Paul writes, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that I may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I endure everything. What a heart. I will put up with all of it. That's the same letter we started with, by the way. I will put up with all of it if it helps the elect of God, the people God's chosen, to obtain the salvation God has for them. I can make things better. Paul uses a picture. He uses it a couple of times in his writings. It is the picture of the church as a body, where there are different members and they all work together. And I'm not sure we take that picture as personally as we may need to. Because it seems to me that very often, and I've seen this pattern a lot, someone will get frustrated with something that goes on in the church, and they will complain about that. And sometimes it becomes so frustrating to them that they decide to leave. What if you are where you are with the skills you have and the vision you have, so that problem you see, you are also the solution to? What if you can make things better? I've heard people complain about churches not being very friendly. And sometimes people will say, "I just don't like it there. I just don't like those people." What if you are the member that changes the church because you are friendly? And through you, the church becomes friendly? What if you made things better instead of withdrawing and leaving? What if you say, "You know what? There just aren't very many ministries here for young people. There's just not a lot going on in that age group." And so you say, "You know what? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. There's nothing here for me." What if you are the answer to that complaint? And you decide, "You know what? I don't see what I want here, so I'm going to make it what I want. And I'm going to help this church grow in these areas of deficiency I see." What if you decided that instead of being frustrated with others, you decided to make things better yourself? Maybe that's the reason you are the part of the body that you are, so that you can add something that is not there from the rest of the body. And yet, if we all just decide to get frustrated with one another because we're not all the same, don't we have a problem with the one who put the pieces in the body the way he did? Maybe we're here to make a difference for good rather than simply to be frustrated with one another. Paul believed he could make things better, and he says, "I will endure everything to achieve that." And I believe we need that heart. In fact, I would just ask, could it be, and I ask this gently because I know that if we're feeling burned out, that there are reasons for that, and they are probably good reasons, but could it be that our getting burned out is a sign of our own immaturity? That we are being called to grow stronger, to give to others, to endure everything, like Paul said, to present other people as mature in Christ. Could it be that we need to start making things better instead of just reacting to things that we think are not what they should be? So that's what kept Paul coming back. I just want to take this last couple of minutes and ask the question, okay, so what should I do? And just give you a few short ideas. First is, if you're feeling burned out on the church, first, see God's view. I need to remember when I'm burned out how much God loves these people. He loves them. He wants them. He sent his son to die for them. They are special and unique to him. Yes, they are still human beings with their own foibles and flaws. Yes, they still make mistakes. Yes, I don't agree with their judgment on everything. But that's not the point. The point is that they're special to God, and I need to remember that. They are special to God. It might be helpful to remind ourselves that these people matter to someone who matters to me. Therefore, they matter to me. And it might help to just keep reminding ourselves, Jesus loves these people. I love Jesus. So I need to love them. See God's view. And it might be that I'm the one who needs to grow to see them the way God does. Second, seek the good. Paul is a master at this. He writes to the Corinthians, a lot of problems in that church, and he starts by praising them for how good they're doing. He has issues with the Thessalonians, but he talks about how awesome they are. So please hear me. Even when your brothers and sisters frustrate you, there is still so much good in them. See the good. Even when you're burned out on the church, there is still so much good to see. Paul writes from a prison cell to the Philippians about all the things that are going wrong for him, and he rejoices in the Lord because he is seeking the good. Now, that is a challenge because we're drawn to the negative. We're drawn to drama. We're more apt to criticize than to praise. I understand that. I feel that way myself, and I struggle with that. That's even more the case, by the way, when we've been personally hurt, where it seems to poison our view of people and situations. Those negatives seem to weigh a lot more than the positives. Yet here is Paul. Here is Paul, who had suffered a lot more than what we suffer. And here he is saying, no, let's look at the good. There's too much good in God's people and too much potential for good for me to get burned out on them. Third, be patient and have grace. We're all works in progress. We all make mistakes and missteps. We all struggle. And yes, that includes your preachers and your elders. God is at work in us. And God is at work, as we mentioned, gradually. And that means sometimes we're going to encounter people who do hurtful things, have immature attitudes. But it also means they may not always be that way. It also means that they need room to grow. I was thinking, as I was sitting here this morning, about some of the really dumb, immature things I have done and said. Some of them while I've been preaching. And what I hope people do with that, just ask yourself the question, when you think about your embarrassing moments and your worst times, what do you hope people think about that? Do you hope that they think about that every time they talk to you? You kind of hope that they have some grace, that they see the good, that they think, you know what, yeah, that was a knuckleheaded thing to do, but, you know, we all make mistakes. Maybe he's grown out of that. You hope for some patience. You hope for some grace. So have patience and grace with others. That may mean, when I say grace, that may mean I need to forgive people of things they've done to me that hurt me, and I need to let that go and move on. But most of all, it means that we need to allow for the fact that sometimes people are not where they need to be, and that that's just a part of the process. And then finally, serve others instead of waiting to be served. That's what Jesus did. He looked at a group of frustrating, flawed disciples. We talked about this morning, and he washed their feet. Serve them. This is what Paul did. He looked at groups of hurtful, immature people, and he worked for them and reached out to them and sacrificed his health and his comfort for them. So I would just encourage you, as counterintuitive as it seems, when you start to get burned out, serve people. Give yourself over to them. You may find that they change, but I know you'll find that you change. So serve others instead of waiting to be served. Sometimes that mentality is creeping in. When we get burned out, we're saying, I'm not getting enough. I'm not getting what I need or what I want from this group of people. But what am I giving? How am I serving them? I want you to know, as we close, I just want you to know, I get it. I want you to know that people frustrate me too. Yes, I mean, even people in this room sometimes frustrate me. It's okay. Still love you. I want you to know that while I've never endured anything like what Paul did, I have my own scars from years of preaching and from dealing with people and getting involved in their lives, from things people have said and done to me that I could tell you about today, just like it was yesterday, even though it might have been years ago, words that were said, things that I did, things that others have done to me. But I have come to the conclusion that what we are doing is just far more important than me. I have come to the conclusion that God is at work in his people. And I don't want to step out of God's project just because it's sometimes personally hard on me. To me, that seems foolish. And I want to encourage you to the same thing. I want to encourage you to see how God is at work in this church. I've already had conversations this morning that show me God is at work. God is changing people's lives and drawing people to himself. God is refining character. God is getting people excited. God is softening hearts. God is helping people mature. And so I just say, let's join him in that work instead of getting burned out on each other. So I just ask, if there's something that I can help you with, or the elders or someone here can help you with, to get plugged in, to get healed and overcome, recover some from the wounds that you have suffered, we want to help you with that. But most of all, we just want you to keep trusting God and the way he's at work in our time. Thank you so much for your attention. This is the time of our service where we offer the invitation so that if there is someone here who's ready now to take a step toward the Lord, who's come to the conclusion that you believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, and you're ready to give your life over to him, that we can help you do that this morning. What you would do is just to come up to the front and tell us, this is my desire. I want to become a child of God. And if you're ready to put your faith in him and turn away from your sins, you could be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away today.